Well, we're well into the Christmas season now, and everybody is enjoying, I'm sure, the return of the great symbols of our faith and of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. The central symbol, of course, of Christmas is a baby. We've all been seeing nativity scenes with Mary and the little baby together. And perhaps the most loved carol of all, in many ways, is Martin Luther's cradle hymn. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. And it's wonderful to focus upon the baby Jesus especially. But I think we sometimes idealize babies, even idolize them at times. For in all honesty, we who have been parents and grandparents know that babies are not always pleasant to be around. I've often quoted the description of a baby as a digestive apparatus with a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other. And as you know, babies are thoroughly self-centered people. They're very selfish. They bear immediately upon birth the imprint of the fall of Adam. And their whole world is centered around themselves. That's all they can think about, all they know. And those who take care of them long for the day when they will begin to learn some self-control, when they'll begin to sleep all night and be potty trained and feed themselves. And what a relief that is when that begins to happen. Now, this is the same way in the Christian life. As you know, the scriptures liken new Christians to babies. Peter, in fact, says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And frequently, new Christians are compared to babies starting out life. They're loved and welcomed, like babies are, and they show a great deal of promise and potential, and they need special care, but everybody is waiting for them and hoping for them to grow up. Now, in this letter to the Colossians, we've come to that point of Paul's concern for these Colossian believers and through them to us as well. Paul has recognized the true Christian life of these believers. They've already shown the unmistakable marks of a newborn babe in Christ. There's hope in their lives. Hope after the hopelessness of their lost condition. There's a new hope. A hope born of the fact that in the gospel they learned that Jesus himself is available to them personally in the midst of all the struggles of life. That's always the ground of hope. And from that hope has come faith. They've believed that fact. They've begun to live that way. They've begun to count on his presence with them and draw strength from him. That's faith. And out of the faith then has flown a concern for others, a compassion, a loving a relationship with those around them, especially other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and reaching out to the hurting and the helpless in the world around as well. Now, those are the marks of a Christian. Faith, hope, and love, as Paul so beautifully puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. But now he's concerned that they go on and begin to grow up. And this is where much of the New Testament puts its emphasis. You see, the weakness of the church in many places today is that many people have become Christians and then just settled down and never grow up. They're like babies who remain babies all their lives. And that's where the church flounders and gets into problems and failures and weakness and turns people off and so on. It's growing up that's important. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. Listen again to these words. For this reason, he says, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience with joy. I'm going to just stop there briefly, although it's difficult to stop anywhere in this great paragraph because it's all one connected thought. Now, the apostle knows that these Christians in Colossae are living in a dangerous world. As we go on in this letter, we will learn what it is that he sees that's threatening them. There is a seething volcano of false teaching that's about to erupt and engulf them and threaten to destroy the simplicity of their faith that is producing such beauty and liberty and such reality in their lives. And the apostle's concerned about that. Now, he's in Rome, a bound prisoner in chains and unable to travel 1,000 miles to the east to Colossae to help them. Physically, there's nothing he can do to help them. But spiritually, he's a powerful prayer warrior who can release in their midst a tremendous opportunity to know truth that will free them and make them able to withstand the assault of the false teaching around. And that's what he's doing then. He's praying for them. And we have this prayer recorded in this passage. Now, I think the striking thing about this prayer is the very first sentence that we have in verse 9. For this reason, he says, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. This is a continual prayer. Now remember, the apostle had never been to Colossae, as far as we know. He did not know these people personally, just one or two among them. And yet, he prays faithfully for them all the time, continually praying. Now I think it's quite fair to ask, and I think we ought to ask these questions of ourselves when we come to statements like this in the scripture. When did he do this? After all, when did the apostle pray for these people so constantly? He's chained day and night to a Roman guard. He never has a moment to himself. Sleeping and waking, he's bound by a chain to a Roman soldier. And even when he's awake, he's busy. He has friends coming in to see him, to counsel with him, that he needs to encourage and strengthen. He has people coming in that he teaches and instructs. He even's ministering to the Roman guards, as the letter to the Philippians shows us. And he's instructing them, many of whom came to Christ, and he's teaching them how to grow up in Christ. And he's writing letters, and between his writing and his teaching and his counseling. When did he have time to pray for these Colossians? Well, I think the answer lies in in the form of prayer that Dr. Carl Lundquist calls living prayer. Let me share with you a quotation I ran across just the other day. He says, this is the description of an ongoing life of prayer used by Maxie Dunham in his workbook of living prayer. It refers to quiet, whispered prayers and praises that flow from our hearts all day long. Dunham suggests that we use interruptions, people or events that break in unexpectedly upon our day, as calls to specific prayer. Most of us use mealtime, grace time, to think of God and to voice our thanks to him. But more than food can call us to prayer. Frank Laubach, the modern mystic, challenges us to use the newspaper or the television set in the same way. As world decision makers are pictured before our eyes, we can breathe a quiet prayer for them by name. We can read a newspaper prayerfully, whispering back to God our intercessions for those in need about whom we are reading. When someone calls our attention to himself, even in an impolite way, tripping us on the bus, jabbing us with an umbrella, darting in front of us in traffic, Laubach suggests that of the 4 billion persons in the world, God may be calling that particular individual to our attention in order to inspire prayer for him. Did you ever do that? Did you ever pray for people that cut you off in traffic? That God would bless them, not blast them? That's what he's suggesting, is a continual prayer arises constantly as a reaction to what you go through. And I'm sure this explains the apostle's words here, that through the day he would think of these believers in Colossians, how they're doing, and what's threatening them. And he'd breathe a prayer for them. And this is what he means when he says, I've never stopped praying for you. We can pray for each other in that same wonderful way. Now, the illuminating aspect of this is what Paul prayed for. Notice what he says. Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, that's all. That's the content of his prayer. Everything else in the passage is a result that flows out of that. But the one thing he asked for was that these people might come to understand the knowledge of God's will. Now, that's very important. Very clear that this is the important thing to the apostle. He knows that if these people will begin to understand the will of God, everything good that he desires for them will begin to happen. Therefore, the chief aim of a believer's life is to know God's will. Now, I think here's where many Christians, young Christians especially, begin to go astray. They think that the will of God is some kind of an itinerary that they have to discover. Where God wants me to go, what God wants me to do. And most young Christians' prayers are addressed in that direction. What do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to go? What should I do? Whom should I marry? And so on. And this is the will of God. Now, there's a deep and profound psychological principle involved in this. God knows us, and he knows that behavior flows out of who you think you are. We all know that, too. Did you ever say to somebody that had upset you, who do you think you are anyway? We instinctively know that the way they're acting that offends us is a result of who they think they are. And that's why we challenge it. And God knows that. And the glory of the good news is that God has made us somewhat something different than what we once were. And therefore, the first primary curriculum in the or course in the curriculum of the Spirit is to learn who you are now, what God has made you to be, and especially your relationship to him. I think it's all beautifully captured in a verse that we have thought so important, we've written it right across the front of our auditorium. You're not your own. You no longer belong to yourself. Therefore, you're no longer to live for yourself. What you think you want and your will and your pleasure and your comfort and so on is no longer to be the primary thing of your life. It's what God calls you to be and what he's made you to be. And the more you understand who you now are and what God has done to make you that way, the more your behavior will automatically begin to change. And you'll begin to do the things that flow out of this verse. That's why Paul puts that verse. Now, where do you find that out? Well, he goes on to say, he says, I pray that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Two things, you see, that are the means to discover the will of God. The first one is spiritual wisdom. That is wisdom that comes from the Spirit, and not from the natural mind of man. In 1 Corinthians, you remember, in that great second chapter, the apostle contrasts these two. He says, our preaching and our ministry is not according to the wisdom of man, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And then he goes on to say, we preach a secret and hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glorification. That is, insights into human life and how to understand ourselves and how the world functions that God reveals, but man knows nothing about, no matter how educated he may be. I'll never forget listening to a very prominent psychiatrist a number of years ago who told me about his life before he became a Christian, how honored he was, how wealthy he'd become, how sought after his advice was by industrial leaders all over the world, but how his inner life began to break down and he felt more and more hollow and empty. And finally, at last, when he took his 6-year-old son dead out of a swimming pool, he began to read the Bible. And as he read, there came a moment when he sat with his head in his hands and said, my God, what an ass I've been. All that wisdom led him into nothing worthwhile having. And then he began to learn what God says about life. And it's here in this book, and there's no other place in the world where you can find it. And the thing Christians need to do is to discover the way God thinks about life, because that's reality. If you want to be realistic, then discover how God looks at things. Anything else is fantasy. It's like these perfume ads that you get on television, the most outrageous fantasies. You know, I can't describe them to you, but you know what I'm talking about. They're out of this world. But that's the way the world thinks. If you want to be realistic, learn what God thinks. Spiritual wisdom, the wisdom of God. And with that is understanding. Now that means the application of the wisdom you're learning to the specific circumstance you're going through. As someone has well put it, a clear vision of what needs to be done. Some of you are struggling with problems. And you don't know how to solve them. You don't know what to do. Well, the first thing you need to do is to understand how God sees that problem, what he says about it in his word. And then there will come, as you pray and seek his face, a clear understanding, a clear vision of what needs to be done, what steps to take or not to take, as the case may be. And that's how you discover the will of God. Now, it all comes from the Spirit. You see, these are not natural abilities. There are people that are born with kind of natural abilities in certain ways, but these are not natural. These are given by the Spirit. All Christians can be like this, even though by nature they're not like this at all, because it comes from the Spirit of God and not from our native faculties. So when you open the Bible, begin to pray that God will help you to understand what it says. I often pray the prayer I read years ago from Henry Van Dyke. He says it very beautifully. Grant me the knowledge that I need to solve the questions of the mind. Light thou my candle while I read to keep my heart from going blind. Enlarge my vision to behold the wonders you have wrought of old. That's the way to pray. That's the way to read your Bible and ask for that spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now that's what Paul wants. And he says, he goes on to tell us why he wants it. What he knows will follow if they begin to discover the will of God in that sense, who they are in Christ. And this is what he says will happen. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and with joy give thanks to the Father. That's it. Five things. The first three of which are activities that we have a choice in. We can deliberately choose to do these things. And the last two are things that will grow out of those activities. Now here they are. First, to walk worthy of the Lord. Live a life worthy of the Lord. See, when you begin to understand what God has made you to be, though you don't deserve it at all, a child of His, belonging to Him, cherished by Him, your guilt and sin taken care of, you begin to understand that. You begin to understand God is your Father, a loving Father. Around you are Father's arms. And you understand how God protects you and guides you and guards you. When you begin to see Him in all His majesty and His beauty, you will become concerned about whether your behavior reflects the beauty of God. What others will think of God by watching you? See, that's a life worthy of the Lord. In Ephesians and in other Paul's letters, he encourages people to walk worthy of their calling, to walk worthy of the God who walks with them. And this is the thing that comes, the first thing we begin to be concerned as to what impact we're having upon others, how our lives are touching theirs, and what it makes them think about our God. Second, to please Him in every way. Now, the chief aim of every believer ought to be pleasing to God, to live a life that delights Him, makes Him feel good about you. What is that? What quality is pleasing to God? Well, you know, the Scripture probably puts it most effectively in a negative way. In the book of Hebrews, we're told, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is what pleases Him. You read through the Gospels and you'll find every time Jesus approved or commended anybody, it was because of their faith. You have great faith, he said to a woman who pled with him to heal her flow of blood. Your faith is great, he said to a centurion who asked him to come and heal his servant. You see? And everywhere, whenever he commends anybody for anything, it's always because they believe him. They act on what he says. They don't follow the customs of the people around. They challenge those things. They move against the stream of life flowing around them and stand firmly upon what he says and trust him. And that's what pleases him. So a life of active faith. And the third thing is bearing fruit in every good work. Now the fruit is always and everywhere in Scripture the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace in its various manifestations among men. And therefore, it's love and joy and peace that manifests itself in your relationship, your deeds, your actions with regard to others. Concern, compassion, encouragement, a strengthening, a helping in a time of stress, bringing a word of peace into a troubled, hostile atmosphere. See, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's what he's talking about. All these things, love and faith at work in our lives, moving out into concern and compassion and deeds of help and relief and serving others. Those are the fruit in every good work. Now, after those begin to take place in our lives, two results also follow. And the first one is given to us here in the end of verse 10, growing in the knowledge of God. You see, Paul's been praying that we would know his will. And now he says, as we begin to put it into practice, that will increase and we'll begin to know God better than we ever knew him before. Now, I want to say something that I want to emphasize in advance. I want to call attention to what I'm going to say before I say it so that you'll listen to what I'm going to say. And here it is. Knowing God is the most exciting thing that can ever happen to you. Knowing God is the secret of excitement and vitality in a life. People who know God are never bored. The opposite of knowing God is boredom. If you're bored as a Christian, it's because you don't adequately know God. To know God, to be in his presence, it's impossible to think of anybody but him. He is such a captivating, such an exciting being, so filled with ideas and concepts and opportunities of which you never could have dreamed, that to know God means that you're always turned on about everything you see, because you see God in it. You see him in the flowers and the people you meet, in the occasions that come to you, in the trials, in the hardships, in the challenges that face you. You just see him everywhere. And that's why people who know God are always exciting people. Do you know people like that? The minute you start talking to them, they lift your spirits. You just love to be with them. You like to see them coming towards you. Your face lights up whenever you see them because they know God. And the excitement of that captivates and changes them. That's what Paul says will happen as we learn the knowledge of his will and begin to put it into practice in these three ways in our lives. I think this is what Jesus meant when he said to the woman at the well, I will put in you, he said, a well of water, refreshing water, springing up endlessly unto eternal life. Just always there, that refreshing quality of knowing the living God. Now the second result, he says, is verse 11 and 12. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. These days, there's a new cycle in the Christian world of emphasis upon signs and wonders as the mark of spiritual power. I've lived through now several of these cycles. I know what's going to happen. I've seen it happen several times. All the initial enthusiasm will begin to ebb and fade away, and finally life returns to a kind of a dead doldrums, which nothing much exciting is happening. And it will again, because this is never the emphasis of Scripture. The sign of true spiritual power is right here. It's people who learn how to become patient and long-suffering with joy. That's the sign of spiritual power. You've touched the wellspring of true spiritual power. That's what Paul says, isn't it? As plain as nose on your face. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. I tell you, it takes power, doesn't it? When you're faced with irritating circumstances and irritating people, it takes power to remain patient and long-suffering, doesn't it? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm sure it's true. Our natural tendency is to get upset, to yell back, to scream, to carry on, to resent, get resentful, to grow hostile and angry, and to resist that when you feel it moving within you. That takes power. And every believer, listen, every believer has that power. And the sign that they are putting it to work will be quiet, cheerful lives that hang in there. That's what is meant by patience or endurance here. The word really is the could best be translated today, stick-to-itiveness, who don't quit, won't give up, keep on hanging in there with their relationships and especially with the pressures of their work or their circumstances. This is a word that relates primarily to circumstances. The second word for translated here, patience, is really the word long-suffering, makrothumia in the Greek, which means great endurance or willingness to wait and not to blow up and pay back. And that's what it means. It has to do with people, irritating people, willingness to forgive and to restore them and not try to get even or take revenge. And the third mark is that of joyful gratitude, just a cheerful spirit that never gets discouraged. I remember years ago reading about a businessman who was a Christian who had a cleaning lady that cleaned his office whose name was Sophie. And he said to her one day, "Sophie, how come you're always so cheerful? You don't have much in life, but you're always so cheerful every time I meet you." And he said, "What's the secret of that?" And she said, "Well, it's the way I read my Bible." Well, he said, "I read the Bible too, but I don't find myself being cheerful like you." Well, she says, "You don't read it right." She says, "My Bible says glory in tribulation." Now she says, "G-L-O-R-Y doesn't spell growl." And that's what you do. You growl in tribulation. And if you begin to glory in tribulation, then you'd find yourself looking at it entirely different as a challenge, as an opportunity for your Lord to display what he can do. And you'd be cheerful about it. Well, there's a great lesson in that story, isn't it? That's true. And this is what will flow out and begin to reveal that we have learned the knowledge of God. Now, the closing paragraph here gives us the three things that we can always be grateful for. We may, in weakness, start complaining about a few things, but you can always come back to this. These three things are continually true of every believer. And the more we think about them, the more gratitude will come into our life. He goes on to say, giving thanks to the Father, one who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's such a marvelous statement. It hardly needs any exposition, is it? Three things that we can be grateful for. First, privileges we don't deserve. We share We've been qualified by God, not ourselves, to share in the inheritance of the saints, in the resources available to the saints. What are these? Well, a father's love, a savior's presence, a family of brothers and sisters to support us and uphold us, a certain destiny after death. No, nothing can take these away from us. Nothing. And if we learn that, we can rejoice in the midst of whatever comes, because we have privileges we don't deserve that we've been qualified for by God. And then second, there are perils from which we've been delivered. Rescued is the word. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Oh, what that awakens within our minds. Just think of all the terrible things that might have happened to us had we never become Christians. Did you ever think where you would be if you weren't a Christian? If Christ hadn't intervened in your life, where your natural tendencies would have taken you? I'll tell you, knowing my own heart and my own rebellious spirit and my own devil-may-care attitude, I think I'd either be dead or in jail if the Lord had not arrested me as a boy years and years and years ago. I almost made it anyhow. But you see, we've been delivered. We've been rescued, like one of those SWAT teams that come in and snatch victims out of a bad situation with great danger to themselves. So the Lord Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, increasing uncertainty about life, increasing groping through life, wondering what to do next. He's delivered us. And the third category are the pressures from which we've been freed. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. So now we've been freed from the feeling of being unwanted. One of the most devastating feelings any human can experience. Nobody cares. Nobody wants you. Nobody loves you. See, that's all rendered untrue by the work of Jesus. He's brought us into His kingdom, and with Him we share the love of the Father. Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for the love with which He loves His Son, the same as His love for me. Isn't that amazing? We're wanted, we're cherished, we're children of a loving Father. And then the feeling of being unworthy. Being unwanted, being unworthy. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's been given to us. I often think of that wonderful verse in the old hymn, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye can sometimes see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Yes, you see, love has set us free, made us wanted and worthy. And the forgiveness of sins simply means that we can start every day with a fresh, clean slate. All of yesterday's mistakes have been washed away. Not in order that we might go back and repeat them all over again, but that we might have nothing against us every day as we start in again and learn to do it right. God is with us. He cleanses the past continually. The forgiveness of sins is something we ought to rejoice in every day, because that burden and guilt of the past is no longer dragging us down. We're free to walk into liberty and freedom. Now, isn't that something to be thankful for as you come into this Christmas season? I think so. These are wonderful words.